We've been exploring the last couple of weeks what difference does the gospel make. In particular, what difference does living a gospel-centered life make in the life of a Christian? 2 weeks ago, we said one of the important realizations or components or benefits that is brought is that as a Christian who's living a gospel-centered life, they live a life of freedom. Last week, we noted that as we live a gospel-centered life, we not only live a life of freedom, but we have a life of constant and eternal hope. This morning, as we ask ourselves that same question before we drop down into what does that look like in the family and care group and in a corporate setting the next 3 weeks, I want to address this topic quickly. What difference does the gospel make? It makes a huge difference, not just in freedom, not just in hope, but also in relationship. To fall in love with God is the greatest of all romances. To seek Him, the greatest adventure. To find Him, the greatest achievement. Those were the words of Augustine. And not only do they ring true for a season of time, but as John Flavel said, no husband is so undying and everlasting a husband as Christ is. Death separates all other relations, but the soul's union with Christ is not dissolved in the grave. Indeed, the day of a believer's death is his marriage day, the day of his fullest enjoyment of Christ. No husband can say to his wife what Christ says to the believer: I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. What difference does the gospel make? The gospel guarantees relationship. And because it guarantees the relationship in which we were created for, that relationship that will never disappoint, that relationship that will always satisfy, it is imperative that we as Christians ask God to help us to live a gospel-centered life in order that we might experience the fruits not only of freedom and hope, but also to relish and enjoy the relationship in which we were created. Let's pray and ask God's blessing. Father, the gospel is just a word to many of us at many times, myself included. It's a word that we know means good news. And it tells of a truth that we have heard about since Sunday school. But Lord, it's so hard to apply that to our lives. And so often we, as we talked about earlier, we don't live in the freedom that you have given us. Or we live in despair rather than hope. And we forget the relationship that you have secured for us. Not a relationship with someone who is far off, but with someone who is near, someone who is perfect, someone who is just, loving, kind, someone who satisfies our soul like none other. Lord, I pray that you would remind us today of these two things, that you love us, and that you are our Father. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. The gospel defines our identity. The gospel is something that's objective. It cannot change. It's something that was factual, something that happened in actual space and time, that Jesus actually took on flesh and became man, that he actually lived and obeyed all of God's law, fulfilling every single one of the laws, all 613. The gospel says that this one came and he lived that perfect life, but then died the death that was deserved by anyone who broke the law or who missed the mark. And Scripture tells us that is everyone. And this one named Jesus, the gospel says, he took our place upon the cross and he died in our place. In so doing, when he died in our place, he took our sins upon himself, but he didn't merely just take our sins so that we might be forgiven. He gave us his righteousness. He gave us, in other words, his perfect record. We gave him our record. He gave us his. With his record, with his righteousness, with his perfect fulfillment of the law, now not only can we have our sins forgiven, but now we can have relationship with God. His righteousness is essential for our relationship with God in order to be with God who has never known sin, who can't be in the presence of sin. The gospel says that our relationship with God, our identity first and foremost, is secure because of what Jesus has done. The gospel defines our identity. It tells us what God has done, and it tells us what God declares. And he declares that you, Christian, this morning, if you are in Christ, you're his. And nothing can change that. That's your identity. But so often in our world today, we struggle with this whole idea of identity. And we misplace our identity in so many different areas, many areas in what we are not. Perhaps we have a heavy case of acne and somehow that becomes our identity because our skin isn't as clear as we would like. Or maybe we're overweight or not able to read well. Or maybe we're below average as far as grades go in schools. In our minds, we know that some people love us, some people like grandma, but the right people don't. And it's those people that we want to be accepted by most. And it's those people to which we're willing to do whatever it takes to get their approval. For a teenage girl, oftentimes we'll compromise our morals to get the approval of the right boys. Or we'll gossip about other girls so that the popular girls, the right girls, will approve. We'll try to wear the right clothes or listen to the right music. Or for a teenage boy, we'll drink to feel cool. We'll try to exploit girls to brag about our conquests. And as we get older, we'll brag about our jobs or our salaries or how important we are to the company. Many times we find our identity and we struggle because we see that which we are not, and we try to somehow fill it up with that which we can. And so we try to fill our lives with accomplishments, hoping that our identity somehow will just get better. But the truth is, we don't feel better. We keep searching. We keep aching. We keep defining ourselves by what we do or by what we believe or who we associate with or what neighborhood we live in. And many times this identity crisis that so grips our country and every country is a crisis that's passed down. Have you heard of tiger moms? They're mothers that are obsessed with their children accomplishing great things. One woman named Amy Chow wrote the battle hymn of the tiger mother. And she says, just because you love something doesn't mean you'll ever be great. Not if you don't work. Most people stink at the things they love. Now, I'm going to warn you, because Amy is a blunt individual. She comes from China and she makes the case many times that in China things are different and it's okay, but it's it's really symptomatic of not China, it's symptomatic of the human race. Once, the story goes, Amy was in a restaurant celebrating her birthday with her husband and her daughter, Sophia, who was 7, and Lulu, who was 4. And these are Amy's words. Lulu handed me her surprise, which turned out to be a card. More accurately, she says, it was a piece of paper folded crookedly in half with a big happy face on the front. Inside, happy birthday, mummy. M-U-M-M-Y, love, Lulu, was scrawled in crayon above another happy face. Amy writes, I gave the card back to Lulu. I don't want this, I said. I want a better one, one that you put some thought and effort into. I have a special box where I keep all my cards from you and Sophia. Remember, Sophia is her older sister of 7. This is Lulu, who's 4. And this one can't go in there. I grabbed the card again and flipped it over. I pulled out a pen and scrawled, Happy birthday, Lulu. Whoopee. I added a big sour face and I wrote, I reject this. Now, what kind of a mother throws her 4-year-old daughter's homemade birthday card back? A Chinese one, said Amy. When Lulu turns in a poor practice session on the piano, Amy might haul her dollhouse into the car and tells her she'll donate it to the Salvation Army piece by piece if she doesn't have the little white donkey mastered by the next day. When Sophia does the same, she screams, if the next time it's not perfect, I'm going to take all your stuffed animals and burn them. Now, obviously, that's an extreme case. And obviously, that kind of stuff would never happen in the Bible. Parents who are somehow forcing upon their kids this note of perfection or wanting to perform in such a way that somehow unconsciously they teach or train their children to place their identity in what they do. Certainly, that wouldn't happen in the Bible. Or would it? Let me read to you another tiger mom. From Matthew chapter 20. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something, speaking of Jesus. And he said to her, what do you want? And she said to them, say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one on your right and one on your left, in your kingdom. It's interesting, that's the account from Matthew. The account from Mark is much different. And Mark, many people think, is really Peter's gospel, and Mark's writing it down because there's many details that Mark likely wouldn't have been aware of, and tradition has it that Mark was Peter's amanuensis or secretary or wrote down this account to give us the gospel of Mark. And oftentimes in the Gospel of John, Peter's not displayed in the best light. And here in the Gospel of Mark, it seems that John's not displayed in the best light. Mark chapter 10 says this, and James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him, Jesus, and said to him, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. And he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. See, there's a notion that somehow this desire to sit on the right hand and the left hand of the Messiah, the most acclaimed one, the one who was promised thousands of years previous, this one whom all of Israel looked to, James and John's mother aspired that one day they would be sitting on the right and on the left in positions of authority and power and honor. And somehow that had been adopted by both James and John. And so they too at one time asked Jesus for that very thing. so many times we can lose our identity in what we do or what we accomplish. But what happens to your identity when you get your first C? Or when you lose your prestigious job? Or when you file for bankruptcy? Or when you have a moral failing? Or when your boyfriend dumps you? Or when you get older and you can't do what you used to do? We find out oftentimes that our identity has been wrapped up with who we hang out with, what title we have, what we've accomplished. And oftentimes, our identity is tethered to what we do well. It's a story of renowned artist Paul Gustave Doré, who lost his passport while traveling in Europe, and he was crossing a particular border and didn't have his passport. And so he tried to explain to the official who he was, but the official would not believe that this was the famed artist. And finally, the official said, "Okay, if you're really that individual, here," he gave him a pencil, and he says, I'll give you a pencil, and if you pass this test, I'll allow you to go through," and handing him the pencil and the sheet of paper, he told the artist to sketch several peasants who were standing nearby. And Doré did it so quickly and skillfully that the guard was convinced he was indeed who he claimed to be. His work confirmed his word. You see, his identity was wrapped in what he did, and it passed. He passed the test. Many times our identity, just like the artist, is oftentimes intertwined with what we do well. And somehow we have latched on to that, and that becomes who we are. We begin to own that identity, and that identity begins to own us. I think John, this one who wanted to sit either on the right or on the left of his Savior, I think John did something very well as well. And it became his identity for a time. One of the things that John is known for is his loyalty. He was always close by Jesus. And though he was most likely the youngest of all, perhaps even in his late teens at the time, he followed Jesus for 3 years. It was he who stayed close to Jesus when all of the other disciples fled. It was he who stood there at the cross when all the disciples disbanded and left Jesus all alone. It was he who was loyal. It was he who Jesus asked to take care of his mother after he was gone. He was loyal. In Luke chapter 9, we see this trait come out of John. It comes out in a way that's not so pretty. But he says this: "And he sent messengers ahead of them, and he went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for them. But the people did not receive him," did not receive Jesus, "because his face was set towards Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?' But he," Jesus, "turned and rebuked them." You see, whether we're a great artist or have extremely loyal character, this can't be the basis of our identity. John Piper writes, "The universe, they say, is so vast, it makes man utterly insignificant. Why would God have bothered to create such a microscopic speck called Earth and humanity and then get involved with us? Beneath this question is a fundamental failure to see what the universe is about. It's about the greatness of God, not the significance of man. God made man small and the universe big to say something about himself. And he says it for us to learn and enjoy, namely, that he's infinitely great and powerful and wise and beautiful. the more the Hubble telescope sends back to us about the unfathomable depths of space, the more we should stand in awe of God. The disproportion between us and the universe is a parable about the disproportion between us and God. It is an understatement. You see, but many times, rather than seeing the grandiose of the universe and realizing the greatness of God to set His love upon us, we instead turn the universe upside down into a Gulliver's Travel type way where we are the masters of Lilliput. And somehow we are to be the center. And when we think that way, we begin to displace our identity in the things that we do. The way we respond, the things that we have, the things that we wear. God wants to teach us something far different. He wants to show us that our identity is not something that's fleeting or passing, or it's not something that we accomplish on our own to somehow make God love us. The gospel teaches us that our identity is already set. It's already established. And it's so much more grandiose than anything we can ever do or say or accomplish. David Powison writes, "No aspect of your identity is self-referential. Your opinion of yourself is far less important than God's opinion of you. An accurate assessment is derivative of God's assessment. True identity is God-referential." In other words, true identity, the identity that God has given His people, His children, is supposed to point them to God. It's not to cause them to look within and strive somehow to find something worthy, somehow to find something significant. Instead, it's to point them away and to show them the glories of Calvary. The gospel points to the great and mighty Jesus, that this one who came in on your behalf and died in your place, He did this marvelous thing and set His affection and His love upon you. And that's your privileged ID. 1 John 3:1 says it this way, "How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called," listen, "children of God." And that is what we are. Not only children, the gospel says that we're accepted, Romans 15:7, "accept one another then, just as Christ has accepted you in order to bring praise to God." Christ has accepted you. God has accepted you not on the basis of what you have done or haven't done, or on the basis of how you look or what you will accomplish. Instead, the gospel says that God has already accepted you on the basis of what Jesus has done. That's your identity. 1 Corinthians 6:17 says we're one with Christ. This is our identity. "But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one in spirit with Him." Why is this the case? Because Ephesians 1:5 says it this way, "He," meaning God, "predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ," listen, "in accordance with His pleasure and will." That's our identity. He chose us. He predestined us to be His son, His daughter, at the pleasure of His will. He says it this way to Jeremiah, "Before I formed you in the womb," listen, "before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." Think about that. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. I knew you. It's a word of relationship. I knew you. Appointed you to be a prophet to the nations. That's our privileged ID. People who God foreknew. People who God predestined. People who have been accepted. People who have had love lavished upon them. People who are one in Christ. What can be better than that? You know, the Apostle John wrote the book of Revelation, and most people think that that was written around 90 AD or so. So that would be about 60 years after John walked with Christ. So he was an elderly man. And John, in his old age, was known as the Apostle of Love. But not when he walked with Jesus. Jesus himself said both he and his brother were sons of thunder. Likely they had outbursts of anger and oftentimes were quick to judge and say to a Samaritan village that somehow rejected Jesus, "Should we throw down fire upon him, Jesus?" But there had been a change that had transformed John's life. And as you follow John and read his writings in the five books of the New Testament, you begin to see that John got it. That no longer was his identity going to be in accomplishing something and seated at the right hand and left hand of Christ. No longer was his identity going to be in his loyalty and his commitment to Jesus and the church. He discovered something very beautiful. And it happens at least three times in his book, the Gospel of John. When perhaps he's too shy or humble to write his own name in the gospel. But the description that he gives of himself is very telling about his newfound identity. You know where I'm going with this? You probably do. John 13:23. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table close to Jesus. John 20, verse 2. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." John 21, 20. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had been reclining at table to him, and said, "Lord, who is it that's going to betray you?" You see how John's identity has changed and morphed. No longer is he the disciple that is loyal or committed or quick to follow or full of faith or of any other accomplishment. Now he identifies himself as the one whom Jesus loved. That's his identity. The one whom Jesus loved. Can you describe yourself that way? The love of Christ for me will get the last say. He is merciful to me for his name's sake, for the sake of his own goodness, for the sake of his steadfast love and compassion. When he thinks about me, he remembers what he is like. And that is my exceeding joy. My indestructible hope is that he has turned his face towards me and he will never turn away. He loves me. He loves me. He's the disciple whom Jesus loved. That's John's identity. If you were to ask John this morning, "John, who are you?" I think this is what John would say. "I am he whom Jesus loves." And if you are here this morning and you are in Christ, then you too can say those words with the same authority and the same guarantee that I am the one whom Jesus loves. Oh, how often we search for affection, for approval, for acceptance, for care, for fame, for glory. We know that we could have the Creator of the universe set His love upon us to give us and grant us His eternal affection, to say, "You are my son. You are my daughter." The gospel defines our identity. We are loved by God. It's demonstrably proven. That's why it's important to live a gospel-centered life. Because as we identify ourselves with what the gospel says about us, when we identify ourselves with who God is, everything changes. And the way you listen to the rest of the world changes too. And the things you seek after change as well. Remember reading a story of a man whom a certain church had prayed about for years and years. One of his relatives was in the church and they had prayed for this man for years. And this man came forward, I think he was in his 80s. And he had rejected God for decades. And as he came forward sobbing, finally giving his life to the Lord, another young preacher-to-be was in the front row and heard this man saying over and over again, "I've wasted it. I've wasted it. I've wasted it. I've wasted my life." But oh, how the Christian who knows that the Father has set His love upon them. Oh, the decades that he saves of trying to secure some identity that can never satisfy. The gospel defines our identity and it also quickly guarantees a Father. You know, the Jews hated Jesus for calling God His Father. It got under their skin. That type of intimacy was thought blasphemous, perhaps. But it's interesting, in the Gospel of John, Jesus calls God Father time and time again. In chapter 5, in chapter 6, in chapter 8, in chapter 12, in chapter 14, chapter 16, chapter 17, chapter 20, all of those chapters are filled with Jesus consistently, many times over, calling God His Father. One of the major differences between Christianity and Islam is that God is never described or known as Father. Muhammad's own words, speaking of his relationship with God, said it this way. He says, "Do not exaggerate in praising me as the Christians praise the Son of Mary, for I am only a slave. So call me the slave of Allah and His apostle." Now, there are places in the Quran where Muhammad did talk about loving Allah and about Allah's love, but Allah's love is always predicated upon the Muslim's performance and obedience, never on their relationship. Islam has a master. Christians have a Father. Many times, we're not aware of the many times that God throughout Scripture, both New Testament and Old, where He identifies Himself as this one, a Father, not merely a judge, not merely a ruler, not merely a sustainer, not merely a creator, but a Father. He says it this way in Deuteronomy 32. "Do you thus repay the Lord, you foolish and senseless people? Is not He," Moses says, "your Father who created you, who made you and established you?" Or in Isaiah 63:16, "For you are our Father. Though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not acknowledge us, you, O Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from of old is your name." Or Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, as Jesus is teaching His disciples to pray. "Pray then like this," Jesus said, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name." Or in John 20:17, Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God." Or Paul writing to the Roman church, reminding them of this glorious truth of God as Father, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Daddy, Father." Well, the great passage in Revelation chapter 21, verses 6 through 7, as the world is coming to an end, "It is done," Jesus says. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. The one who conquers, I will give this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my Son." Christian, are you relating to God this morning as Father? As one in whom your identity rests secures, that you're one whom the Father has loved? If you would say, "No, I'm really not, it doesn't feel that way. If you only knew what I've done," then you're trying to relate to God by things you've done. And you can't relate to God by things you've done. And that's why your identity is so loosey-goosey. That's why it needs to be tethered to the gospel. Because your relationship with God is not based on your performance or you sustaining performance over a period of time or on your obedience or on your love or on your care or on your being fastidious about the things of God. Your relationship with God is secure because it depends on what Christ has done, and what Christ has done cannot change. And the gospel reminds us of that, that what Christ has done, he has set his people free, free to receive, free to enjoy the relationship that he secured by dying on a cross and being raised from the dead. And he's given you this relationship, listen, with a perfect Father. I know many struggle with identity because their fathers were imperfect. I want to say this kindly and not in any way trying to forgo those who've had a very difficult experience with their father. Listen, everyone's father is imperfect, and every father has been selfish. Every father has acted in a way that's sinful and wrong. But here's what the gospel says. The gospel says you have been translated. You have been transformed. You have been taken from the kingdom of darkness and placed in the kingdom of light. And you have been given a perfect father. One who has always been selfless. One who is always protected. One who has always been merciful. One who has always been slow to anger. One who has protected you. One who has guided you and strengthened you through scary things. One who is merciful. One who is willing to discipline even when no one else is willing. One who gives direction. One who reassures. And he does this in every single category perfectly. That's your father. And your father, this perfect father, says in the gospel, "You are mine. And I love you. And I have set my affection upon you. And I have set my face upon you. And I will not look away." That's what the gospel says. The freedom that that brings. The worship team would come forward. While walking in the forest one day, it said that a farmer found an eagle who had fallen out of its nest and it was still alive. And he raised this eagle and began to treat him like one of his chickens. And he actually fed this eagle chicken feed. One day a naturalist came by the farm and noticed this greatest of birds amongst the chickens and asked the farmer, "What's going on?" Farmer relayed the story and the naturalist wanting the eagle to be able to soar like the rest of his kin, lifted up the eagle and spoke to the eagle and said, "You are an eagle, now fly." And the eagle didn't know what to do. So he went up to the rooftop of the barn and he stood on the barn with the eagle on his arm and said, "You are an eagle, now fly." And still the eagle did not know what to do. So the naturalist went and took this eagle upon a high mountain and held this king of birds high above him. And he encouraged him again, "You are an eagle. You belong to the sky. Now stretch forth your wings and fly." The eagle, the story goes, looked around and looked back toward the barnyard and up to the sky. And the naturalist lifted him straight towards the sun. And it was said that the eagle, the naturalist could feel through his arm, was beginning to tremble. But slowly he stretched his wings and with a triumphant cry, he soared into the heavens. That's an interesting story. And it may be that the eagle still remembers the chicken coop with nostalgia. It may be even that he occasionally revisits the barnyard. But as far as anyone knows, that eagle never returns to live a life of a chicken. And when your identity is tethered to the gospel, when you understand that God is your Father and your identity has been given by Him as one who has set His love upon you, no longer can you live the way you used to live. As you live this gospel-centered life and allow the gospel to not only maintain your sanctification, but allowing the gospel to inform how you think and how you live, everything's different. God has called you to soar. He's called you to spread your wings and fly. God's called you to rest in His security, to place your identity in Him. It's what the gospel guarantees. And it guarantees it for all who would believe, not some. And it removes you from this life of performance and insecurity and inferiority. It takes away this identity crisis and it gives relationship. Relationship with a perfect, loving, heavenly, eternal Father. Let's stand and sing and respond.